the righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. In much of pop American Christianity, this is where they begin. This is what they say is really the most important thing to know. The essence of what it is to be, in their words, a fully devoted Christ follower. It's about the new obedience. It's about the good works. And that is what you'll hear about when you first go to one of these big box churches. You'll hear about the benefits of becoming a Christian, how much better your life will be, how much better you will be personally. They're really trying to sell you the Christian life before they even talk about the Christ. That's a very popular model, especially among seeker-driven congregations, pastors, and Christians. But in our series, Christianity 101, we've actually had a conversation before we got around to talking about new obedience, good works, repentance, the necessary conversation on what it means to actually be a Christian, what it is Jesus has actually done for us. Why does that have to come first? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Stephen Parks joins us for the first hour on this Thursday afternoon, part four of our Christianity 101 series today. We'll talk about new obedience, good works, and repentance. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Mike Middendorf joins us to begin a series on the book of Romans. He's author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. We're giving away the book, The Spirituality of the Cross, to the listener with the best question or comment this hour on new obedience, good works, and repentance with Pastor Stephen Parks, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. You can leave a question or a comment for Pastor Parks at our Facebook fan page as well, facebook.com/IssuesETC, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest, assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Thank you. It's great to be with you again today.
A lot of the most popular and apparently successful churches start here. They start with the new obedience, good works, selling the Christian. It's the Willow Creek model. Their goal, and this is their stated model, first, they sell you on the idea of the new life, how much, what life is going to be like when you become a Christian. And then and only then do they get around to talking about Jesus and what he's done for you. What is your reaction to that?
Well, the chief difficulty there is they're essentially getting the cart before the horse. The life of good works and new obedience flows from faith in Jesus Christ, a faith which trusts in him and in him alone, his cross, his blood shed for us, his life laid down on our behalf. That's the only way that a good work will ever take place is through faith in the one who is the Redeemer and the Savior. So if you try to get good works first before you get to the message of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, in reality, you're never going to get a single good work out of your listeners. They may do things that outwardly appear good, but as the author of Hebrews reminds us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And remember, as Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. We become believers first, then we obey, we do good works as a result of the faith that we have in Jesus.
So is, other than simply not getting the results they think that they will get, is there a danger to the hearers when they are essentially told the most important thing for you to know is how much better your life will be and how much better you will be if you become a Christian?
Sure. The danger is twofold, I think. First and foremost, we have to be very careful about how it is that we talk to people about becoming Christians. If we describe Christianity as little more than sort of a code of behavior, then people think that in order to become a Christian, which generally equates in their mind, in order to become saved and in order to go to heaven, then I have to follow this list of things that a Christian does. And in doing so, you're essentially communicating to your listeners that you're saved by works. Over and above that, however, they're also being sold a false bill of goods. They're being told that your life is going to become better, you know, that your loneliness is going to go away, your depression, your desperation, all of those things aren't going to be issues for you anymore if you become a Christian. And as a result, when they go into the Christian life and those things continue to linger and even in some cases actually become worse, then they think they're not Christians and they give up on the enterprise entirely. They think that they don't have enough faith to be saved and so on. So the questions of salvation and works are intimately related when it comes to the way in which you frame the question.
When we talk about new obedience, that sounds, I mean, it implies that there's something kind of on the other side, not old obedience, but it sounds like this really is a thing that can only be properly applied to Christians. Is that what we're saying when we say new obedience?
Well, that is in fact exactly what we're implying here. You know, the new man is the one who engages in new obedience, and the new man arises and lives before God by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so it's only the new man, only the Christian, who actually does the things that are commanded in Holy Scripture.
Now, let's go into some of those scriptures if we could.
What
does the Bible teach there is before new obedience? Is there kind of an old obedience? Does the unbeliever simply not obey enough? Is that the problem?
Right. No, not from the way that Scripture presents it. When God demands obedience in Scripture, He demands obedience entirely. He demands it in our thoughts, He demands it in our words, and He demands it in our deeds, both internally and externally. In other words, in the heart and mind, and also by what we do outwardly, what other people can see, and so on. And unbelievers are able to follow God's commands to a certain extent outwardly. In other words, they can refrain from committing murder. They can refrain from committing adultery. They can not cheat or lie and things of like that externally. However, the only good works that count before God are the good works that arise as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, those works which trust not in themselves, but instead of faith which relies wholly and completely upon the crucified and risen Savior, and that does the things that it does out of gratitude for what has already been given so freely in Christ.
Where do we find this? Some basic locales of Scripture for us.
Sure. Well, Holy Scripture teaches us, first and foremost, I think it's important, as we talked about at the opening of the show, to talk about how good works do not save us. In other words, they don't reconcile us to God. They don't somehow make us holy enough in order for God to look at us and say, I'm going to turn that person into a Christian, I'm going to make that person a Christian, and I'm going to forgive their sins. But instead, they are the result of having already been saved through faith in Christ. You see that in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Scripture says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So there it's clear we're not saved by works, but it goes on in verse 10 to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there the Apostle Paul is very, very clear that while we're not saved by works, we nevertheless must perform them. We see them in places like Titus chapter 3 as well, when the Apostle writes, "For when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So here again, Paul is very clear that while good works don't save us, nevertheless, we're to be careful to devote ourselves in good works because they're profitable for people, which is to say, they benefit our neighbor. When we feed the hungry, our neighbors become fed. When we clothe the naked, our neighbors become clothed. When we house them, when we do the things that we do, they benefit from them. We don't benefit from them in the sense that we somehow earn or deserve or merit something from God, but they are the ones that are in need of being served, and good works are aimed at serving the neighbor.
Is Scripture in this case, are we in this conversation here then using that term works or good works in a kind of technical sense? Not what most people would think when they hear the term good works, a very specialized definition.
Well, in fact, we are. When the world talks about good works, they usually just talk about things that are laudable and praiseworthy from an external perspective. So, for example, a philanthropist may donate millions of dollars to a worthy charity, and that philanthropist may well be an atheist, or he could be a Mormon or some other world religion which doesn't trust the Christ of Holy Scripture. And in that case, he's doing something very, very good in the civil realm. He's doing very good things that benefit society, but he's not doing a truly good work according to Scripture, because as we said, as the author of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. The only works that please God are those which are done rooted and grounded in the cross of Christ and which flow from faith in the crucified and risen Savior.
So with about a minute, the simple teaching is that unbelievers simply cannot do good works. They can work, and they can do works that have good results, which is, I think, what we usually mean, but they cannot do good, God-pleasing works.
That's absolutely correct. They can do wonderful things in the earthly sphere, which may benefit others to a tremendous amount, but from the biblical perspective of good works, those that are commanded by God to be done on account of the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and which flow from being rooted and grounded in Him, an unbeliever cannot and will never be able to do works like that.
Well, that raises a question that we'll take up on the other side of the break. Can someone be a Christian and not do good works? Is it possible for a Christian to not produce good works? A lot of Christians think that's possible. They say, well, it's one thing to be a Christian, but to be kind of a productive, working, good Christian, it's fine to be a Christian. That'll get you to heaven, but what we really need are busy, busy, good work-doing Christians. Is it possible to separate one from the other? We'll be right back.
And she's buying stairway to heaven.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Working for a living, working, working. working for a living.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. This is part four of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about new obedience, good works, and repentance. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943. We're giving away a copy of a great book. It's called The Spirituality of the Cross. To the listener with the best question or comment, you can leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page as well, facebook.com/issuesetc. A couple of questions on this subject from our listeners, but first, the question I raised before the break. Is there such a thing, Pastor Parks, as a Christian without good works?
It's a great question. It's sort of the flip side of what we addressed previously. You know, Martin Luther described the world as being like a drunken peasant trying to ride a horse and always falling off on one side or the other side. Well, we as individuals are sometimes like that too in our own judgments. And while there are many people who try to ride the horse of good works and on the one side will fall off saying that they actually save us, which of course they don't, they may fall off also on the other side, which says if they don't save us, therefore we don't have to do them. But again, that's not what Holy Scripture teaches. We see in places like in the Holiness Code in Leviticus 19 through 21, where God thunders continuously to his people, "You will be holy, for I am holy. You will be holy, for I am holy," over and over and over again. He calls his people to a life of holiness. We see that the same thing reverberates throughout the New Testament in places like 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says to be rich in good works. In Titus chapter 2, where he commands us to be a model of good works, again, and later in Titus chapter 2, where he tells us to be zealous for good works, and in Titus 3, to devote ourselves to good works, places like Hebrews 10, where we're commanded to stir one another up to love and to good works, and of course, in places like James 3, where we're told that by our good conduct that we can show our works the meekness of wisdom and so on. And so they're not optional. So when we talk about a Christian, one who truly has faith in Jesus Christ, and we talk about one who has absolutely no works whatsoever, then there's a disconnect there. And one has to wonder whether or not the person who claims to have such a faith in fact does. This is exactly the kind of thing that Martin Luther talked about and indeed warned about greatly when he talked about the two extremes that I was just discussing. He says, for example, he says, "Thus he excludes hypocrites on both sides, on the right hand and on the left, from the kingdom of Christ. On the left, he excludes the Jews and the works righteous, for he says, in Christ, no circumcision, that is, no works or worship or kind of life, are any avail but faith alone, without any trust in works. On the right side, he excludes the lazy, the idle, the sluggish, because they say, if faith without works justifies, then let us not do any works, but let us merely believe and do whatever we please. Not so, you wicked men, says Paul, if it's true that faith alone justifies without works, and it is true, but I am speaking about genuine faith, which, after it has justified, will not go to sleep, but is active through love." So a Christian, by definition, is one who has true faith in Jesus Christ, and one who has true faith in Jesus Christ inevitably has works that flow from that faith.
Corrine has a question on this subject. She asks simply, do God's blessings come only through obedience?
Well, that's a good question, and we might say no and yes. Let me get to the yes first, since it's the best news, even though it may not sound that way. In fact, blessings are conditioned upon obedience. That's what the law teaches us over and over and over again. But the good news that comes in the gospel is that the blessings that God has for us have already been merited by Jesus Christ, which is to say, all of the obedience that he rendered in his thoughts and in his words, in his deeds throughout his entire life, from conception all the way through his death and resurrection, all of those things were done for us. So that when God looks at the life of Christ, he sees us in essence, which is to say that baptized into Christ, we have his righteousness. His obedience is counted as our obedience. And on account of that, God can freely bless us on account of Christ. So yes, they're conditioned on obedience, but no, they are not conditioned upon our obedience. If it were up to us to earn or deserve or merit anything on our own apart from Jesus Christ, then we would surely be damned. But he has earned and deserved and merited every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for us.
You were quoting Luther a moment ago, and he was talking about kind of the Jewish view of good works and new obedience. Jacob has a question along that line. Listening in Laramie, Wyoming, Jacob says, do you feel like modern evangelical Christianity is recreating Judaism? That is to ask, is making a decision for Christ or choosing baptism or living by a strict moral code, making salvation and as an identity as Christian more about works than about belief?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, and I think to a degree, in fact, they are. And you can see this especially in what we sometimes call blue laws. You know, in the Old Testament, they were so concerned about transgressing God's word or breaking his commandments that they would often sort of put a fence around God's word and say, well, if we're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, then let's create laws that say that I can only walk such a distance on the Sabbath, or I can only lift up so many pounds on the Sabbath. If I'm not allowed to take the Lord's name in vain, then let's create laws that say that I'm not generally allowed to even use the Lord's name, because obviously if I don't use his name, then I'm certainly not going to take it in vain, and so on. And over time, it kind of attached itself to God's people in such a way that they failed to distinguish between the man-made laws and the divine laws. And in seeking to justify themselves, they not only sought to try to do what God commanded, but also to demand that people keep these human or man-made laws. And we see in many respects that evangelical Christianity does sort of the same thing, so that if you enjoy a beer with dinner, they might say, well, you know, I'm not sure if you're a Christian. After all, the scriptures say that we're not allowed to be drunk, so you shouldn't drink. Well, that's going a lot farther, in fact, than what scripture says. But I think the ultimate point of what the questioner was getting at there is, you know, are some Christians making the same mistake of trying to make God's blessing, God's favor, God's kindness, and God's forgiveness depend upon obedience or works? Most definitely we see that, absolutely, by inference, if not by direct word.
Now, you have said two things here that I think may remain, at least to this point, in the minds of our listeners, somewhat unreconciled. You said very forcefully earlier in our conversation that God's law demands full obedience, not just my best effort, but actual objective, perfect obedience in heart, mind, spirit, body, whatever you want to include in there. Or as Scripture would say, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. To God's law. And yet, you've also at least implied that the new obedience in the Christian isn't complete. It doesn't look perfect. How do we reconcile those two things?
Yeah, well, and you're absolutely right. I did imply that, and that's exactly what Scripture teaches us in places like Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes the struggle that takes place on the part of the Christian. And in concluding there, in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he says that even when he wills to do good, evil is present with him. So that he can't even desire to do good without evil and sin clinging to him, even in the midst of that desiring to do good. And of course, if he can't desire to do good without evil clinging to him, then he most certainly can't go forward to perform any good works without evil and sin also clinging to him. This is what we kind of harkens back to what we talked about earlier, in that the Christian is not only a new man who performs the new obedience, but he is also the old man and a sinner who never will perform any obedience. As a result of that, nothing that he ever does is perfect. Nothing that he ever does is complete. Sin and evil will always cling to us, even in our faith, even in our works, which are the result of our faith. And that's the very reason why we can never attach a saving value to our faith. We can never say that they reconcile us to God, because the only kind of works that can reconcile us to God are perfect works, pure works, things that are done in holiness of heart and mind and in perfection. And the only one who's ever been able to render a work like that was Adam before the fall, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his works that are now counted as our works. It's because of what he's done that we're forgiven and saved and justified. And now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can do the good works, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, and trust that though they don't save us, they're done for the good of our neighbor, and we can rejoice in that truth, knowing that forgiven, even of the sin that attaches itself to our good works, we're free to serve.
Is this why Scripture will say things like, and it's often missed in the prophet Isaiah, even our righteousness is as filthy rags? We often read that or misread that as kind of our deeds are like filthy rags, rather than the point he's trying to make, our good works, our best, are like filthy rags. And Luther will even say things that some people think sounds like hyperbole. He'll say, you know, confess your sins, confess your good works too.
Yeah, well, that's exactly it. I think Isaiah hammers home that point when he says that our own good works or our own righteousness is as filthy rags. He doesn't say that our sin is as filthy rags, though that's most certainly the case, but he says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that is to say that our righteousness does not measure up to God's strict bar of justice. They are not holy completely, inside and out, as it were, and that's what God demands of a work in order for it to be truly good. And so when Luther says that we need to confess our good works there, he's not really using too much hyperbole. What he's saying is that sin clings even to those works that you consider to be your best. There's nothing that you can do or say that isn't going to be tainted in some way with sin. And as a result, everything that you do stands in need of forgiveness, even those good works which you do for the sake of the neighbor.
Now, why would we save repentance? We've talked about justification and original sin and all those things. Why would we save repentance until this conversation? About a minute before we take our break.
Sure. Well, when we talk about repentance, we're talking about two things. We're talking about what we sometimes call contrition, and what we call faith or trust in Christ. Contrition being a fear of punishment, what it is that God promises to do in his law to people who break it. And then, of course, faith, which relies on trust in Christ. This necessarily flows out of what we've already talked about, which is the free justification given to us as a result of what Jesus has done, but also the fact that God calls us to an entire life of repentance, which is to be replete with good works done through faith in Christ and for the good of the neighbor. So there's a necessary order there, and I think we've carefully observed it so far.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. It's part four of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about new obedience, good works, and repentance. When we come back, the pop view of repentance is that it's kind of the thing that the unbeliever, the sincere, although convicted unbeliever, will do. It's the part you do before you become a Christian, but it's the necessary step that you take to become a Christian. But is that the biblical view of repentance? Is repentance something that unbelievers do as a necessary step to becoming believers? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. It's Thursday, August the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Christ calling me and you'll figure repent. He's calling me and you'll figure repent now. He will give a new
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, the 1st of August, we're in part 4 of our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Stephen Parks talking about new obedience, good works, and repentance. In a half hour, in hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to begin a series on the book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's authored our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, which is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Romans, the first 8 chapters. That's in hour 2 of Issues Etc. The pop view of repentance, and I think it's I understand why people get this view of repentance, is that it's kind of the thing the unbeliever does, the necessary step that the unbeliever does in order to become a Christian, in order to become a believer. Is that what the Bible teaches?
Well, the Bible most certainly teaches that unbelievers must repent, but it also teaches us that believers must continually repent. You know, when we talk about repentance, again, just to go a little bit further than what we talked about earlier, you know, repentance has 2 parts to it. The first, as I said, is contrition, which is fear of punishment from God's law, which arises from God's law. And the second is faith, which is trust in Jesus Christ. And that is something that not only happens when an unbeliever becomes a Christian, but it's something that happens with a Christian every single day of his life. As he continually hears the law, he realizes that he falls short of it, and he flees to the mercy seat, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, which only Jesus can give. So every single day, the life of a Christian must be characterized by repentance. This is why, for example, in Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the very first thesis says that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So it's not something that only an unbeliever has to do in order to become a Christian, though it certainly may involve that. And it's not something that is optional for a Christian or something that just happened once a long time ago, but it's something that characterizes the entire life, because as we're continually confronted with our Savior and His Word, we're continually hearing the law, repenting, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for our salvation and receiving the free forgiveness which comes from Him and from Him alone.
So it's clear that repentance is something an unbeliever must do. Is it something an unbeliever can do?
Well, it isn't, because just like faith, repentance is a divine gift. It's something that God gives to sinners. And you see this places throughout Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter is preaching, and he says that God exalted him, that is Christ, to his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we see there in Acts 5 that there's 2 things that God gives to Israel. Number 1, the forgiveness of sins, and number 2, repentance. And just as a man isn't able to forgive his own sins, but instead has to receive forgiveness as a gift from God, so too he's not able to bring himself to repentance, but has to receive repentance as a gift from God. We see that also in Acts chapter 11, which says that when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And there you have a recognition on the part of the early church that God has brought about repentance in the lives not only of Jews, not only to Israel, but also amongst the Gentiles as a result of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 10. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that we need to, for example, confront false teachers and those who are involved in godliness in 2 Timothy 2, because he says that through that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So it's God, again, who grants or gives repentance, and he does so through his word.
Now, here's another perhaps misconception about this. I go to a church, I hear for the very first time the message of sin and grace. I'm an unbeliever when I walk in. I hear this, and by the power of God's word, I repent, and I believe in Jesus Christ. But that's kind of my first day of repentance, and I didn't know everything I should be repenting for. I got a lot of the rest of my life I've got to repent for, and the goal of the Christian life is to kind of root out those little areas that I missed when I first repented, until at some point, hopefully, I reach near full repentance for everything, after I've kind of been able to search out everything I missed the first time around. What's the problem there?
Well, there are a number of problems. Number one, it puts the onus completely upon the individual in sort of bringing about or at least continuing to repent on a daily basis, when in fact Holy Scripture teaches us in places like Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So it's God who points out your sins to you through his word, and it's God who draws you and brings you to repentance and brings you to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But secondly, the reality is that in this life, because we not only are saints but also sinners, 100% saint, 100% sinner, there will never be a time this side of heaven that we are completely sin-free. And so if we have our hope resting upon the fact that we need to be rooting out every single sin in this life and that we haven't truly repented unless we've done that, then the reality is we will never have really and truly repented throughout the entirety of this life. And if someone hangs there, hope of salvation and forgiveness on how thorough their repentance is, then they're never going to have any assurance, which is why our assurance needs to be grounded in Jesus Christ and the means that he gives the forgiveness of sins to us through word and sacrament.
Is that what puts a lot of, and you have a former experience with this, puts a lot of evangelicals on that terrible treadmill where they work and work and work and try and try and try and never see themselves advance any farther because they have this idea that unless they really get around to repenting of everything, they're really not completely absolved of everything.
Yeah, unfortunately. I mean, that was certainly a misconception that I had, that if I continued to have sins which manifested in my life, then, you know, maybe I didn't really truly have enough faith in Jesus Christ because I wasn't bearing enough fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, keep in mind, Scripture does, in fact, command us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but it also teaches us that even a righteous man falls seven times a day, and that that he also gets up seven times a day. So a righteous man is convicted of his sin seven times a day, and yet, nevertheless, he is one who's going to always place his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. That's the only way that the assurance of salvation is ever going to be had, is to come to the realization that it's that forgiveness isn't based upon what you do, but is based upon what he's done. If we begin to trust in ourselves after we come to faith in Christ, we essentially begin to commit the same error that was committed by those whom the Apostle Paul sort of upbraids in the book of Galatians. And he asks them in places like Galatians chapter 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, having been converted by God, are you now thinking that you're going to add something to that by your own works? Most certainly not. That's not the case. The works flow out of gratitude for what has been done by Christ, not in order to gain something which has not already been gained for us by Christ.
Does that mean that contrary to popular belief, God doesn't forgive only so much as I repent?
Well, as a matter of fact, yes, because if God kept a record of sins, David reminds us, who could stand? There's nobody that has full and complete and undiminished repentance. We often speak about repentance and good works in the life of new obedience having been made a beginning of in this life, but it's never brought to completion or perfection in this life. That's something that lies in the future, and it's something, again, that only Christ can give.
A question from several of our listeners on this subject, William in Granite City, Illinois. He says, if true believers are justified by Christ and forgiven for all their sins, what should be their motivation for living a sinless life and becoming sanctified? Scriptural references, he asks for.
Sure. Well, I think you find the answer there to his questions in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere. But there, the Apostle Paul has given this beautiful explanation of the doctrine of justification and the free forgiveness that we have solely in Jesus Christ. You see that in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. And having concluded that we're justified by faith in Christ and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. And then he goes on to remind us that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, united to our Savior in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, and that we who have been baptized into Christ cannot, in fact, go on living the life of a sinner as if we did not believe in Jesus. And so it's the very fact that we have been given eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins so freely in Christ, which motivates us to do good works. We're never going to hit sinless perfection in this life, but that doesn't mean that we don't try with everything we have to serve our God, to bring glory to Him through our works, as Jesus says, to perform good works that they may glorify your Father in heaven, and to serve the neighbor who is in need of those good works. You know, sometimes in the parish, I used to compare it to a marriage. I think all of us who are realistic know that we're never going to be the perfect husband or the perfect wife. But that doesn't mean that we don't try. That doesn't mean that we don't be the best husband or wife that we possibly can. And if you're falling down on the job, then again, right back to the repentance issue, right back to hearing God's condemnation of our sin and hearing the forgiveness of those sins pronounced in Christ and in Christ alone.
Chet is listening in East St. Louis. We'll take his call, maybe get a response on the other side of the break. Chet, welcome.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, though, isn't there a place for us as believers? We have to make a deliberate choice, a conscientious effort to live in obedience. You know, there are some things that just are outright sins, and they're defined by the Bible. Even though we may struggle with those sins, we have to get to a point where we make a conscientious choice not to do that anymore. I can't understand the distinction between the gift of repentance and us living in obedience. And that's what I would need you to clarify somewhat for me.
Chet, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in St. Louis. When we come back from this break, we'll get an answer to that question. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. Part four of our Christianity 101 series. A great question from Chet. When we come back, the answer. Stay tuned.
You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're gonna have to serve somebody.
Rick Warren is the center of a spider web network that crosses every denomination in the world. And he has as much power, if not more, in the LCMS than Matthew Harrison.
Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Think of Rick Warren as a guy who has a pan district within the LCMS. There are pastors within the LCMS who would sooner call up Rick Warren or some of the guys in his coaching network asking for help than they would call their own district president or, God forbid, Matt Harrison. In other words, Rick Warren is probably one of the most powerful men in our Synod.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Look around you. Who is your neighbor? Who do you see here in need of God's love?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, part four of our series, Christianity 101. Today we're talking about new obedience, good works, and repentance. Before the break, Chet from East St. Louis had a question when he called. He talked about, explained to him, he said, isn't there a necessity for making a conscious choice, as he said, to refrain from clear sin to do otherwise? What are your thoughts there, Pastor Parks?
Well, absolutely there is, just like there is a necessity to exercise conscious faith in Christ. But when we do that, we look at what Holy Scripture teaches us, and it teaches us that faith which has been given to us is itself a gift of God. Those scriptures that I quoted earlier from Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10, I think, bear eloquent testimony to that fact. So also, in the life of repentance, that everyday life, that everyday struggle, and I like that Chet used that word struggle in his question there, that ongoing struggle that we participate in everyday life is something that the Christian must take up. Taking up our cross and following after Jesus is not an option, and it's something that we must conscientiously do. However, as we do that, we look back and we remember what Philippians chapter 2 teaches, that it's God who is at work within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So that while we most certainly participate in the life of repentance, that ultimately it's God and his goodness which leads us to repentance. So much so that we often don't even recognize the good works that you and I and all of your Christian listeners participate in a day-to-day basis. And that's why you see places like Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is commending the saints for having visited those who were in prison and fed the hungry and clothed the naked and visited the sick and so on. They say, Lord, when did we do these things? And Jesus reminds them that inasmuch as they'd done it to the least of these his brethren, that they'd done it unto him. You see, their eyes weren't fixed upon what they were doing, but instead fixed upon what Christ has done. And having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that is the root from which good works flow, the only root, in fact, from which a tree will grow and the fruits of works be found there.
Mike listens in Kentucky. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how are you doing, Pastor Wilkin?
Very well.
We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gift. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes that, from Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. How are we obedient to a gift?
That's a great question. Thank you very much for listening in Kentucky. Pastor Parks.
Sure, and Scripture very frequently will also speak about things like being obedient to the truth. And so when Scripture talks about the word obedience there, when it uses the word obedience, we really have to understand precisely what is meant thereby. When we talk about obedience in our day and age, we often think so frequently just about doing the thing that we're told to do, and that's obey. But in reality, the way that Scripture uses it sometimes is that to be obedient can mean simply to believe something. Being obedient to the truth means to believe the truth. Being obedient to the gospel means to believe the gospel. And so, again, it goes back to those sort of two parts of what is involved there, not only contrition and recognizing that we're sinful, but also the fact that true and living faith arises through the proclamation of the gospel. And we do truly believe that, and as a result, we are obedient to the truth, we are obedient to the gospel, and we have been made such through faith in Jesus Christ.
Isn't that really made very clear several places in the Gospels, but where Jesus, having a conversation with his disciples, he's talking about doing the work of God, and his disciples, well, what's the work of God? And he says, to believe on the Son.
Precisely. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent, namely on Jesus Christ. And so that is the very work of God, to bring about faith in fallen sinners, something that we are not able to do in and of ourselves, but something that God miraculously performs through his word.
Bob in Michigan says this, I think people equate repentance first, then belief, based on a wrong reading of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe. Obviously, how can spiritually dead people do anything toward God when they hate him, in effect? What's your response?
Yeah. Well, God works through the proclamation of his word. And so while it is true that on their own, a human being is not capable of producing repentance, that nevertheless, through the proclamation and the command of repentance, God is at work in the heart and mind of individuals to convict them of their sin and through the proclamation of the gospel to reveal to them their Savior. So it's very much like what we find, for example, in miraculous healings in the New Testament, where Jesus or Peter or one of the other apostles will perform some miracle and will tell a cripple, for example, to stand up. Now, the crippled person wasn't able to stand up on their own, but God works through that word of telling them to stand, and they gain new life in their legs and healing in their back and so forth, and they are then able to stand. So also it is through the proclamation of the word. God commands things that we're not able to do in and of ourselves, and yet through his word, he is at work to enable us to come to, he brings us to faith in Christ, and again, grants us repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth.
This life of new obedience, Christians often think, well, practice makes perfect. If not perfect, at least improvement. Does the Christian have any prospect throughout his life of sinning less?
Right. You know, it's often said that that may well be the case, but the reality is that one sin is enough to condemn you before God. And the Apostle John reminds us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I know that in my own personal experience in the lives of my parishioners and my students, and also you can see in the life of the Apostle Paul in places like Romans chapter 7, as we discussed earlier, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more sanctified you get, as it were, the more you realize just how sinful you are. You begin to see sin in places that you just didn't see it in before. You see how selfish you are. You see how weak you are. You see how centered on yourself you are and how much more you need Jesus with each and every passing day. So there will be no hope of being completely or perfectly sanctified in this life. And in fact, the more sanctified or set apart that we are in service to Christ, the more we realize our need and the more we realize just how sinful we are.
So let's come back to that word that Chet used, that you picked up on as well. Talk about the, and you even quoted Luther from the first of the 95 Theses. Jesus says repent, intending that the entire life of the Christian be one of repentance. Are we talking about a lifelong struggle?
We are indeed talking about a lifelong struggle, one that begins from the first moment that someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ all the way up until they take their very last breath here on this side of eternity. Paul talks about this very thing in Romans 7. And again, I know I've quoted that several times, but it's very pertinent. In verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." And then he concludes in verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." That is the explanation of the life of a Christian. Now, it may not sound as promising or as hopeful as something like Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, but it comes right from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He tells us that the life of the Christian is a life of daily taking up the cross, following the Lord Jesus Christ, and struggling to overcome our sinful flesh.
So to come back to where we began with only about a minute here, Pastor Parks, rather than selling the Christian life as some sort of, it's going to get easier from this point on if you just come on in, hear our message, eventually give your heart to Jesus. If they were going to be honest and biblical about it, they would be, if they're going to be selling the Christian life, they'd be saying it's going to get much harder than it is as an unbeliever, and it's going to be a life of struggle and of dying to self.
That's precisely it. You know, an unbeliever is not saint and sinner. An unbeliever is only a sinner, and they're comfortable in their sin, and they're okay with it. So there's no inward struggle that takes place. However, once you've been given new life through the gospel and the new man arises to live before Christ, there's a conscious, daily, ongoing struggle that takes place between the old man and the new man. The new man wanting to live a life of purity and holiness before God in Christ, the old man wanting to live a life of sin and disobedience, the flesh lusting against the spirit is another way that the Apostle Paul puts it, and that is an explanation of the Christian life, that daily struggle to live for Christ, to do the things that he commands, again, not because we're trying to get anything from him, but because of all the things we've already been so freely given because of his suffering and death.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Next time, in Part 5 of our Christianity 101 series, we're going to talk with Pastor Parks about the church, ecclesiastical order, that is, churchly order, and usages. Steve, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. It was great to be with you on such an important topic.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., straight ahead, we're going to begin a series on the Book of Romans. Dr. Mike Middendorf will be our guest. We'll just do an introduction to Paul's longest letter, to the letter that really stands at the head of the New Testament epistles as so important that it must be read before all else, so important that it must be read after we have digested all the data from the Gospels, all of the good news that is there. Paul puts it all into focus there. Really is, in a lot of ways, not in every way, the center, the theological center of the New Testament, the book of Romans and its testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. We are giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference. Now, all you got to do to become eligible to win one of these, find Issues, Etc., the podcast, at the iTunes store. Click the Ratings and Reviews tab near the top. Write a review of Issues, Etc., then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. contest@issuesetc.org. Two listeners with the best reviews on iTunes of Issues, Etc. will receive the new audio DVD of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching, and we'll announce the winners on Labor Day. I'm Todd Wilkin. More of Issues, Etc. right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We, the saints at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music unceasing grace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, the Church has spoken by her sacred hymns. Now is your chance to contribute to the great voice of the communion of saints throughout history with the St. Ambrose Hymn Writing Contest. Render your contribution to this great corpus of song. For more information, visit clamavi.com. That's C-L-A-M-A-V-I.com.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.